distant. Father, you are a God who is not distant but near. You are not hard-hearted but soft-hearted. You are compassionate. It's one of the defining features of Jesus Christ and his ministry is compassion upon the weak, upon the afflicted, upon the multitude, upon the needy. And so, Lord, you draw near and you are a helper. You've given us your word, you've given us your spirit, and so we pray more and more each day to walk in those gifts, to walk in your power, to walk in the light of your word, and give us patience. Lord, just knowing that this is not a quick fix. This is not hit the right button and it's done, but we sanctify slowly. And so, Lord, help us to accept that road that you put in front of us, yet be diligent to seek you in it, to follow you in it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the good news of Jesus Christ, that God became a man, that Jesus Christ lived a righteous life, that he died in the place of sinners and to atone for their sin, that he was raised by God from the grave and now reconciles all whose faith is in him to the Father. At least within the thinking of the scripture, that is truly the end of all sort of legitimate anxiety, is that wellspring of good news. And I say wellspring because it's not like it's this one cognitive academic answer that just, like an encyclopedia book, answers all the little questions of the day, but rather it's a wellspring of life and of power that transforms the inner person and reorients the heart in such a way that all of our fears begin to get rearranged and submitted and many put to death over time. This is Christ in Luke 12, verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid. And even just that phrase, I say to you, my friends. I mean, even in that statement is such a world of comforts. There are so many mercies in thinking about the implications of Jesus saying that to you. I say to you, my friends. The idea that God is now a friend, this one whose wrath was on us, that not only has wrath been removed, but friendship and affection has been put there. It's not that God has moved from wrathful to indifferent, but from wrathful to fatherly, to affectionate, to friendship. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do. So you even see in those kinds of statements, I mean, God is trying to reorient our entire understanding of the universe in our life. Because how many of us really think eternally, naturally? Were we, okay, this life is a mist. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. On the scale of things, it's 10 seconds. Peter says, after you've suffered a little while, God will himself restore you. Well, what's the little while that Peter has in mind? Your whole life on earth. He calls, after you've suffered a little while. James would say, for a mist. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, meaning the body, and again, you see the way he puts the words together, that don't fear those who kill the body. But then in the next verse, he says, after he has killed. So even who killed through those who killed? God's even over that. Like how you die. Like how life is taken. So don't fear those who kill the body. Even they're under control. But rather the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And I love that he doesn't just stop there and walk away. because then we're left sort of reeling. But instead he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. I don't think he's exaggerating or just using a metaphor. He means it. Not one is forgotten. That God knows where all the sparrows are in the world. Every one. And he appoints, as we'll look at in a little bit, worms for each of them. And when they fall from the sky, it's with his full awareness and oversight. And he says five of them are sold for 2 cents, and he cares about each one. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. You know, just the idea that, do you know how many hairs you have? I don't. Could we even get close? Probably. No. And so part of what he's saying is God knows you better than you know you. Like, God sees you, hears you, is in tune with you in ways you aren't even in tune with you. And he cares about you in ways you don't care about you. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And so he says, do not fear. So I love this. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him. But if you're his child, what does he say? Don't fear. Even that fear has been dealt with in this greater fear of this God who now loves us. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now that's something to fear. That's his point. It's to show up on that day and to stand in my own righteousness and say, you know what? I've got it. I'll just stand before you, this judge, on my own merits. I'm going to deny him, have denied him. And then Jesus, those words, I don't know him. Those are the words to fear. Depart from me, I never knew you. Yet as he's saying, but if God has made you his, if Christ is your Redeemer, if his Spirit's in you, if we cry out, Abba, Father, then that day, it's just family reunion time. It's seeing face to face what we long to see face to face. And so it's no longer a day to fear, but a day to long for, to long for his appearing. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, I love that. It doesn't say if they bring you, it's what? When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, meaning when your day comes or your many days come, when you're going to have to face persecution. When you're going to have to stand in front of danger where your life is on the line. He says, don't worry about it. And don't worry even about what you're going to speak or what you're going to say. Because again, you see even just the echoes of the situation with Moses. Of just, I'm not eloquent. What am I going to say? I'm going to get there. And again, how many of us are obsessed with being prepared for every situation? It's like the most terrifying thing is the idea of having to be put in a situation that we weren't prepared for. And so how much of our energy is spent preparing for every scenario we could imagine or avoiding every scenario that we're not prepared for? And that's why Jesus says, hey, don't worry about it, how you'll speak, what you're to say, and here's why. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Isn't God good and frustrating all at once? Is that very hour the kind of warning we like? Is that when we really want him showing up at the last minute? Or do we bargain with God and go, okay, God, yeah, I'll enter in if you give me these 7 guarantees. And the only one he gives you is, I'll be there right then, right when it matters. And you may not see me before that. You may not hear me before that, but you've heard me, and I'm telling you, I'll be there. And so fear of eternal judgment, as well as fear of earthly trouble, can be removed in Christ. So despite all the real dangers, all the real agonies, I mean real troubles that we'll face in this life, real afflictions before the grave, the greatest danger, which is God himself, has been removed. And instead, he calls us, okay, friends. And according to Hebrews 13, he'll never leave us or forsake us. In Hebrews 13, where it says that he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he says, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So it's interesting. God says, then we say. God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So then we say, I won't be afraid. The Lord is my helper. What can man do? Well, what's the answer to that question? What can man do? Torture you to death. Make your life really painful. But then you see, again, how God orders all that and says, yeah, that's painful, but it's small by comparison. That's why it's so key. So often we try to resolve anxiety without comparing it to the glories that'll be revealed in us. Which is where, you know, Paul says, I don't consider the sufferings of this present life worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed in us. And so if you try to deal with the sufferings of this life without comparing it to glory, you'll stay stuck. And so that's where not only God has to be brought in all things seen in relationship to him. That's why a lot of ministry to one another, it's not just saying, okay, quit being anxious or stop worrying. It's expanding our view together. Let's see God and who he is. And now Paul says, when you see glory, when you see God, when you see where this is going, and now you look at the hangnail, you go, oh, that's not even worthy to be compared. He's not saying it doesn't hurt. I mean, if we were to ask the Apostle Paul, so did any of that hurt? What's he going to say? Yeah, 40 lashes minus one, that's not pleasurable. Being stoned, being beaten. I mean, that brother had like an Excel spreadsheet for all the different ways he'd been whooped on. When he went through it, he's like, he's got a column for beatings. He's got a column for stoning. He has a column for rods. He has a column for lashes. He has a column for shipwrecks. Like even when he says twice I've been shipwrecked, and that was before the other shipwreck on Malta. So, I mean, he's got all these columns for all the different ways that he had suffered. And he says it's not worthy to be compared with what's going to be revealed in us. And if God is for us, who is against us? Romans 8:31. I mean, even just that idea, if God is for us, who is against us? And for Paul, who is against him? The world. The whole world. Yet God's saying here, who's that? For God, he counts it as nothing. Now for us, being small, it counts as more. It feels heavy, so he has to tell us that. And so the process of learning to rest and be at peace, it's certain, but it's slow. Anxieties, it's not just resolved overnight. So as we'll look at next, it takes a whole life over time being given to God in faith. So turn, if you would, to Matthew 6. A passage that I've often wrestled through in my own anxious moments and called on God. A passage that brothers have read to me and counseled me from, and one that I've read through with many souls. Because what we'll talk about here is not so much, okay, here are the five steps to anxiety-free life, but just here are the big streams, the big rivers that sort of feed a life of peacefulness that are ever growing and increasing over time. Where verse 25, Jesus says, for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Now, does it get more basic than that? Don't worry about your life. what you'll eat, what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. If we don't get those things, what happens? We die. There's nothing more basic than food and drink and clothing for human survival. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. And if he means don't worry about that, what else are we not supposed to worry about? Everything else. If we're not to worry about food, should we worry about our reputations? Should we worry about our honor? Should we worry about health? But then again, I love that Jesus doesn't just say that and then keep walking, go to the next thing. He's going to walk through 8 reasons why we shouldn't, which is really critical in ministry together. It's not just, okay, don't be anxious, quit, stop it. It's don't worry, and here's why. And the first thing he's going to say, verse 25, is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing. So his first reason is there's more to life than not dying. There's more to life than just surviving it. As he'll say in verse 33, it's seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, his glory, his honor. That life is about God, loving God, loving people. There's more to life than just eating things and drinking things. All the stuff we tend to worry about. But then verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And so there's a second reason, the absolute sovereign power of God. It's another reason not to worry, is that God appoints fish for dolphins. And this maggot for that bird. Think about it. This grasshopper for that chicken. God actually oversees that. He watches that. He governs that. He feeds birds. And so even in just that one simple statement, there's a world of implications worth chewing on. That God is that sovereignly in control of the world that he feeds birds. And that's why they don't sow and reap and gather into barns. The Father feeds them. And here's the third. Are you not worth much more than they? So there's a third reason. Not only is he in complete control of everything, but what? He loves you. He's good. Again, there's those two streams, God in control, sovereign, and he loves you. And how many of us as fathers or mothers, if our child were suffering and hungry and starving and we had food, would we feed them? Would we think God is worse than we are? Yet we do. That's often where our anxieties show that we think he will do a worse job at taking care of his kids than we do. When it's the reverse. It's whatever good we think we would give to our kids, he's infinitely more good. Whatever love we think we have for our children, he's infinitely more loving. Whatever compassion we feel in their affliction, he's infinitely more compassionate. So our Heavenly Father cares for us. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? There's a fourth reason. Worry can't change anything for the better. It's just not practically helpful. How many of us worried ourselves into a much better life? How many of us, through worry, changed the universe? Through anxiety, we changed what God would do. Or through worry, we have actually changed and prolonged the day of our death. That's part of his point. And there's something freeing in that idea. Don't worry, it won't help. Sometimes Jesus is that practical. It won't make anything better. You're just spinning wheels. If you've ever been stuck in the mud in your vehicle, I think, I'll just hit the gas harder. And really, all that does is what? make the hole deeper. And now you're less likely to get out, not more. So just this idea, we can't change anything for the better through worry. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. It's a great anti-fashion verse. Where on your best day, God says the lilies look better. You know, so that on, no matter how amazing Solomon looked, it still didn't compete with a tulip. What he fashioned and put together. And so there's something, again, very freeing in that reality that, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? And I think his point there is not just is he in control, not just does he love you, not only is it not practical, but you're eternal. Grass isn't. Flowers are going to be burned up. They're going to shrivel at the end of the season and be gone. You're eternal. And if God so takes care of grass and flowers that he burns up in a year, will he not much more take care of you, who eternally is his child? So again, he's giving us that perspective of just think about, look at how he cares about things that he burns. How much more will he care for you, his child, who he will preserve forever? Then he really puts his finger on the nerve center. You of what? Little faith. I mean, how often does Jesus bring this up to his disciples? And much of their training is dealing with their little faith. And so he's not afraid or ashamed to say that. And so is this Jesus being mean? Is it him being harsh or cruel? Or is it him being loving, kind of really putting his finger on the nerve center of the struggle? Remember the parable of the unrighteous judge, or someone called the parable of persistent prayer, where the widow comes to this unrighteous judge who neither fears God nor loves people, and she's going to petition him, and he says, you know what? I'm going to hear her request and give her justice just so she doesn't wear me out. And Jesus goes, hear what the unrighteous judge said. I mean, he doesn't fear God. He didn't care about people. He didn't even care about her. But he's going to give justice to her just for his own sake. And then he goes, will not God bring justice to the elect who cry out to him day and night? I mean, is he not going to bring justice? He says, I assure you, he'll bring it swiftly. But then he adds this interesting little statement. He says, yeah, when he comes, will what? Will he find faith on the earth? And so Jesus is saying, there's the real question mark. Will God deliver? That's not a question mark. Oh, he'll deliver. But will you believe? That's the wild card. The goodness and kindness and delivering power of God is not disputable. That's a given. Of course he will. But will you trust him? And so that's what Jesus is doing here. You have little faith. It really is a war battle for faith. But then what I like to say here too is, and it's not like that word faith is that small. I mean, there's something we should avoid here in just telling people, you know, just have faith. Just believe. As if we're not saying and referring to something that is a miraculous work of God in the heart of people. It's something that has to be cultivated and fed and nourished by the Spirit and by the Word and by the community of saints that has to grow and give over time. So when he says, oh, you have little faith, he's not just talking about this one little academic thought, but this channel that has to grow and widen and strengthen over time. And I've met brothers and sisters, you know, I read some of those and go, man, will I ever get there? But so it's comforting to me sometimes to run into brothers and sisters. They're usually 65, 70, 75, 80 years old, and they really genuinely don't care anymore. And I don't mean that in a despairing way. I mean, if someone were to say, you know what, I'm gonna kill you. Like, whatever. You know what, you're about to lose your job, or you're not gonna have a, like, whatever. I mean, they generally, that's just not where their heart dwells. I mean, it is a true, solid, substantial faith that is unshakable, to where you really get to see, okay, it's like those cooking shows where we're working on the ingredients, and then, and here's the one that I prepared earlier. And it takes it out of the oven, and there it is. It looks so easy, right? Just from that to that, but there's about 9 hours of work in the middle. And the kitchen always looks so clean when they're doing it. I'm like, okay, when we cook in our house, that's not how it looks. It's not how it tastes. That's not how it looks. So there's all this mess, all this work that's happening in the middle. But sometimes that's what in the scripture we're given, in the testimony of saints that are about to go see the Lord, we see it. Where here it is when it's about to come out of the oven. Here it is on the other side. And sometimes Paul shows us that. Jesus shows us that. Here's the end of the race. So that it's something for us to look toward and strive after and pray for. So unlike grass, we're eternal. So do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what we will wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. So there's another reason. Don't worry, because that's what the world does, who don't know a Father in heaven. And so you talk about a great testimony to the world around us. We often, you know, we make it things like, okay, morality, just merely, just don't do these sort of big sinful things. That's our testimony. And sometimes it's just peacefulness. It's just being at rest when the world isn't at rest. Especially if you live in the DC metro area. Is there some agitation and ambition that is in the atmosphere? Is there some pressure to eagerly seek what the world offers and to grab up as much of it as you can, whatever it is? If you talk about an opportunity to declare God is all, Christ is all, the gospel's powerful, it changes us, is that we're just free to be at rest, to labor diligently but without worry, to work hard for the sake of God's glory yet without fretting. So for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. I love this. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So it isn't just, he's just not going to supply. It's he knows what you need. And so if you don't have it, what does that mean? Must not need it. At least not right now. Because if I needed it, what? He would have given it. That's why David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I'm good. If I need something, he'll give it. If he doesn't give it, I must not need it. Again, that's, think about how freeing that is in life. The Heavenly Father knows what we need. And in the right time, he'll give. It doesn't mean we don't pray or ask for things. We do. We pray in faith, but in knowing, Lord, your will be done, not my will be done. Because how often is he withholding something we think we need because he's giving us something we really need? Like patience. Or trust. Or love, or so he never just sort of removes the better thing to give us the worst thing. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. So there's a seventh reason. We're given something far better to seek than just the little things of this life. I mean, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, does that sound like a part-time job? Does that sound like something we do the first couple of hours of the day, we sort of wrap it up, and then we go to the next thing? Or is it, okay, when we're done seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, okay, with whatever time you have left over, then go worry. That's his point. It's like, okay, we're given something so grand, so great to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, that the worries of this life do grow more dim in comparison. He says, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And that's an eighth reason, just we live today, not tomorrow. Anxiety is almost always future-oriented. You know, bitterness, resentment, anger is often historically oriented. We're looking back and seeing some injustice, some wrong, something that is now affecting us here and now. And so bitterness and resentment is sort of some past offense we're nurturing now that's stealing joy and peace from the moment. Well, anxiety is looking forward and seeing something future that now brings anguish and pain in the moment and steals the moment of joy and peace. And that's why he's going to say, don't worry about tomorrow. That'll take care of itself. That'll have enough trouble of its own. We live here and today. You know, C.S. Lewis had some great comments on this idea of, you know, the only moment in history we actually touch is now. You know, how many of us on thinking about the past can actually affect the past? How many of us in thinking about a year from now can actually affect a year from now? We don't touch those moments on time. The only moment where we're actually living in touch with time is right now. And so rather than anxiety, God gives us things like, okay, there's hope. There is something we're meant to be looking to future that doesn't steal joy from the moment. It gives joy in the moment. And there are things we're meant to look back upon, like God's faithfulness, like the cross, like God's patience, that's meant to give joy and peace in the moment. So it's not that we're not meant to be back-looking or forward-looking, but what we sort of mine and grab from those places, God already sets up for us. Yeah, look back, but see this. Yeah, look forward, but see this. Which is, again, why it's not just an academic exercise, it's God completely reorienting the way we see the world, the way we see our life, the way we see what he's doing. I mean, how often in the scripture in the Old Testament are the people of God told to look back on the Exodus? Are the Israelites in the land meant to look back? How many Psalms reflect on what God did? How many times prayers go back to, even New Testament sermons that look back to Exodus and God's faithfulness to his people throughout the Old Testament? So there's plenty we're meant to see. It's just not meant to be everything that went wrong and not the way we wanted. It's meant to be, okay, the faithfulness of God. And indeed, looking forward, there's lots we're meant to see. So a lot of ministry to one another is saying, okay, let's not see that, see this. Let's not dwell on that, let's dwell on this. Because those deliver gifts and goods to the moment that are qualitatively different. And so we live today, not tomorrow. So a whole life given to God and faith. And that's meant to sound as big as it is. A whole life given to God and faith. Where the very seedbed of our life from which anxiety sprouts is being changed. But then secondly, a posture of humility and repentance and waiting. Because there's a lot of passages in Scripture that connect anxiety and worry to pride in our hearts. And this is sometimes hard for us to accept because anxiety and fear and worry feels so timid and weak, right? It doesn't feel proud. And so it takes the wisdom of God to convince us. Actually, no, beneath all that anxiety and fretfulness, there's a lot of pride. And actually, you look in the Bible and you go, and at times, anxiety is incredibly violent. You look at Saul's response to David, he's going to try to kill him over fear. Why are the Pharisees going to give Jesus up to be crucified? Over anxiety. Their fear. What are the Romans going to come do? They hear we've got a king that we've got here, and the Romans are going to come. They're going to take away our place of worship. They're going to take away. And so it's even at the some of what drives their betrayal of the Lord is anxiety. So anxiety can be very violent. You know, go cage and then corner a tiger, and you'll see what fear does. If you've ever seen an animal that's cornered and bristled, and they're terrified, right? And what are they going to do in their terror? Tear us to shreds. And so the Lord has to help us see that this anxiety and worry is not necessarily just timid and merely weak, but there's something in it we're meant to see, a pride that is there that we're meant to turn from to the Lord. Go to Psalm 131, where David makes this connection for us. Where David says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. You know, Wayne Mack, an author and a writer, he was formerly a professor at Master's Theological. He's now in South Africa. He used to say, show me your fears and I'll show you your hopes. He felt that those were connected. Show me your fears, show me your anxieties, and I'll show you your hope. That he really felt anxiety was also, because David here is going to connect it. Don't be anxious, hope in the Lord. He says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters and things too difficult for me. And most, I think, commentators believe he's writing this at some point during his reign as king. And so think about it. This is the king of the most powerful empire in the world at the time. And he says, I don't involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me, which is an amazing statement. That he would say, my heart is not so proud or my eyes so haughty as I try to control everything or make everything go the way I want it to go or feel like I've got to keep everybody where they got to be, get everything to work out the way I think it ought to work out. That David said there's something there that is fundamentally proud to think that he's supposed to be in control of all that. And fundamentally haughty to actually worry about all that could go wrong. And then he gives a wonderful image. He says, surely I've composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul's like a weaned child within me. Some of you mothers really understand this image. You know, an unweaned child is a child that has not yet learned that mama knows best. That's a way to put it in shorthand. That an unweaned child, when an unweaned child is hungry, what does an unweaned child do? They scream. Why? Because from that child's point of view, whether it's how deeply it's thought about or not, it's the only person that really cares about me is me. And if I don't tell everybody here that I'm hungry, nobody's going to know I'm hungry and take care of me. And so I got to let them know. If mama hands an unweaned child to a stranger, what's that unweaned child going to do? Freak out. Why not? Because the unweaned child doesn't know who this is. And so if mama leaves the room, what does the unweaned child do? Screams or cries or because since they can't see mama, she must be gone forever. So he's playing on an image of, okay, like a weaned child, meaning has come to learn, mama knows when it's time to eat. And when it's time to eat, she'll feed me. And if she hands me to somebody, I may not know who they are, but she knows who they are. And so I'm going to go with her recommendation. And when mama leaves the room, I don't know where she is, but what? She knows where I am. So I'm just going to get out my little car and play with it. I'm just going to get out my little pop-up book and read it. The weaned child has learned, rests against his mother. She knows. She knows what I need. She's going to take care of me. She's proven her trustworthiness just all the way down the list. And so whatever situation she takes me into, she's in control. And so I can just play with my little toy. That's the image that David puts in front. It's a great image. So like a weaned child rests against his mother, that's how I've composed and quieted my soul. My soul's like a weaned child within me. That what does he come to understand? You can say it. What does he come to understand? Yeah, God's got it. God's in control. I don't have to involve myself in all these great matters because God is sovereign over great matters. I don't have to worry about all these things going a certain way because God is good and he's near and he's got it under control. I just have to be faithful to what he's asked me to do. I just have to play in my little sandbox and this little thing that the Lord has asked me to be faithful to. And it's just freeing. And now he's going to take that and turn to the rest of us and say, "Oh Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." And so there is this idea that hope is an eternal thing. Hope is something that will be even more tangible when we see him face to face. But this idea of trust in him, rest in him, he's got it under control. He cares for you. So relax. And so I say there again, I don't think that's just this sort of cognitive thought that just solves everything. I think that's a posture of life he's giving us. I mean, what is the process like of moving a child from unweaned to wean? Is that a really comfortable season? Is there a lot of screaming involved? A lot of protest? A lot of comforting words? A lot of suspicion from the child that you really don't care? And what happens if you cave to all those appetites? What happens if you start being a parent, a mother or father, who is only going to respond and react to fears and start catering to it all? What do you get 5 years later? A very nervous, anxious, worried, self-absorbed child who doesn't know how to compose and quiet the soul because they're in the hands of this parent who's cared for them. So the process isn't easy. And we throw a lot of fits along the way, but that's where God's leading us, just to a posture of humility. Peter is going to say something similar in 1 Peter 5. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." And I think the context of that mighty hand is suffering. The Christians in Asia Minor to whom he are writing are suffering. They're being persecuted. And what is he going to call that? Part of being under the mighty hand of God. That he may exalt you at the proper time. And what pride really is, it's premature exaltation. Pride is me exalting myself before the time and the manner in which God chooses to exalt us. Where I'm defining the terms and the means of my exaltation. And so he says, no, you just submit yourself under the mighty hand of God and be humble. And he will exalt at the proper time. And so how much persecution, I mean, just think about it in the context of persecution and affliction, of mocking. And look at Jesus. Was he mocked on his way to the cross? Was he mocked on the cross? What did he have in his power to do? I mean, he said it to his disciples in the garden. Could I not call on my Father? And just legions of angels end this thing before it starts. And yet he's not going to exalt himself before the time. He's going to submit himself under the mighty hand of God and go all the way and suffer all of that, knowing, okay, 3 days, and he will justify. He will bring him forth from the grave and exalt him. And right now, where is he seated? At the right hand of the Father. What is he awaiting? For all things to be put under his feet. And so Peter's sort of saying, and so we've been called to follow in his footsteps. So even though it's not to that scale, it's to our mini scale. Submitting ourselves in this time, being humble beneath the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us at the proper time. Then look at what he says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. In other words, is there something about humility, about submitting beneath the mighty hand of God that can tempt to all kinds of anxiety? Something about accepting the weak position, the lowly position. And so he says, don't be proud and don't be anxious. Be humble and trust him who cares for you. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He says first, be sober. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Which is interesting. And he says, but resist him firm in your faith. And so what's the way that the devil is going to consume us in those moments? According to Peter, it's through what? Anxieties. It's through worries. How many of us think about that as a doorway by which the devil tempts us and brings us to stumbling? But no, he says, no, be humble. Don't exalt yourself for the proper time. Cast anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And then be sober and watchful, because the devil will prey on the anxious. He will prey on the worry, because it's in those places of anxiety and worry that we're willing to do just about anything to make ourselves safe. But resist him. And there's that word again, firm in your what? Faith. And knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being, I love this word, accomplished. So how does God see suffering in the Christian life? As an accomplishment. How many of us think of suffering that way? Of God accomplishing something in us through pain. And after you have suffered, here it is, a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, there's the exaltation, by the way. Don't exalt yourself before the time. And then after a little while, the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. And so you see for Peter just where humility and peace go together and pride and anxiety go together. And just how we relate to God in that is what matters. A sensible, wise response to the body. I think this is worth a couple words of, it's a whole life given to God in faith. It's a posture of humility and waiting and repentance. And then it's learning to have a sensible and wise response to the body, because there will be times where just anxiety comes on you and comes on me. And the temptation is to now take cues from the body. Of now it's my body that I'm going to listen to, my body I'm going to react and respond to, rather than God and his word. And so just that lifelong process of learning to buffet the body and make it our slave, where, okay, it's not going to rule me. Lord, rule me. Or, okay, this is the Holy Spirit's temple, not the flesh's temple. But then also, I mean, there's a time and a place for nutrition, for relaxation, for exercise, for medication. You know, I've often said there's just so many things that can help. I sat with a brother years ago who was just having all kinds of anxiety and trouble, and we talked, we had a number of meetings, and then he walked in one morning, or one, it's kind of mid-morning, with a 9,000-ounce Starbucks cup. You know, I mean, it's the largest thing I'd ever seen. And I asked him, wow, that's a big cup of coffee. He's like, yeah. And it just struck me for the first time, how much coffee do you drink? And it was about 16 cups a day. I said, oh, yeah, that's not helping you. And so there's just practical wisdom about, okay, you struggle, your heart leaning is toward anxiousness and fretfulness. You probably don't want to pump the caffeine in like an IV into your body. That's, again, does that mean caffeine's the cause of anxiety? Or does that just mean you are throwing so much fuel on that fire, you're giving yourself no chance? I mean, to your body is like a live wire, just reacting to everything around. And so whether it's that, sometimes it's exercise, just there's something about, especially if you're in a line of work that is incredibly thoughtful and intense mentally. It's even big for pastors. It's why running or chainsawing a tree or just something physically taxing can help. Just that the body it plays a role. But then for some, I think it can be so debilitating that there's the consideration of, okay, is there nutritional changes? Is there medication changes? Is there something that for the glory of God is the motivation, that this can help that cycle that gets caught in? And not because those are the cause, and not because that's the solution, but rather it can help And again, if for the glory of God, if the motivation is, okay, your kingdom come, your will be done, that's why I want to do this, then there's a place for it. So just a sensible, wise response to the body. But then we'll take a break here in about 2 minutes. I'll just hit these at a high level. Set your hope on the hope. We certainly just read that in 1 Peter 5, that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And all throughout the narrative of Scripture, all throughout these passages, God's, again, speaking of this next age to come. He's speaking of, okay, his appearing and where our hope is to be fixed. I mean, just think for a minute. How many of us really sit around and think about and pray about and consider what's going to happen when he comes back? What that's going to be like? Or sometimes we see no further than this life. I mean, you look at all the talk we'll have about retirement plans, our culture's obsession with retirement, it captures that idea. I was reading this interesting article, it was probably 9-10 years ago, I don't know if it's changed, but it was basically a research study on the number of years that men live after they retire in America. You know what the number of years was on average? 2.5. That on average, they found men in America live 2.5 years after retirement. Think about the amount of worry and anxiety and energy is expended in the previous decades to accumulate all that is accumulated for 2 years. You just want to say, just push that thing out 3 more years and you're dead. And you're in glory. And so we're going to load so much worry and anxiety and fret and energy, sacrifice so much in these decades. Relationships with children, with wife, with the Lord, and ministry. And for that little sliver of time on earth, when our body's almost dead anyway, and what are we really going to do? You know, you just see there how we'll load so much on that moment. And all we have to do is push it a few years out into eternity, and the effect is completely different. So everywhere you see God trying to get our hope focused where he wants it, that God is our real and present refuge, that God will use all things for the true good of his children, that God will deliver his people at the proper time, and that, as Paul said, he doesn't consider the sufferings of this life worthy to be compared to that glory that is to be revealed in us. Well, what if we never think about that glory that is to be revealed in us? Well, then the sufferings of this time will just become overwhelming, because there's nothing we're comparing it to subdue it. But then also grow in love. Because when you think about it, if I walk into a room fearful, anxious, and afraid of all of you, am I really free to love you? Why not? Who am I thinking about? Thinking about me. And relating to you with what's in it for me, how am I going to be protected? So I may be drawn to you or repelled by you, but all for selfish reasons. I may want to spend time with you or not spend time with you and relate to you through that grid of self-protection. So I'm not free, really, to speak the truth in love to you. I'm not free to be vulnerable with you. I'm not free to serve you. I'm not free to consider your interests above my own, because by nature, my interests are above yours. That's what I'm anxious about and worried. And so this idea of, okay, growing in love toward God, toward others, is something that really does put to death fears. And a connection is given, at least those words in 1 John 4, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So again, for John, it's like, okay, there's the fear of all fears, and therefore the peace of all peace. Is confidence on that day, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And what he means is, as we're growing in love for God and others, we're seeing the evidence of his work in us and that we're his. And that gives confidence. That gives peace for that day. And it casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so the one who's walking in that anxiety and that fretfulness is walking under that cloud that God on that day is going to punish me. And that that God is sort of this sour judge that's just ready to just strike me down. He said there's something about abiding in his love, understanding his love, expressing his love, walking in his love, that removes that fear, that reality, and frees us to love him more and to love others. Because again, now we walk into a room and we really have to fear each other. If the only true fear has been removed, and it's love that sort of crowds it out. So I'll pray for us, and then we'll take another break, and then maybe have some time just of discussion or questions or whatever else may be. Father, we love you, and we think about your love with which you've loved us. We think about the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, to live righteously, to die a criminal's death in our place, to absorb your wrath, to remove punishment, to endure it. And then you raised him as a declaration that he is righteous, that he is justified before you because he is holy. And Lord, by your grace and through faith, we have put our hope in him. And our confidence now is that we stand with him and we are joined to him, so that as you raised him on that day, you will raise him on that, us on that day, that future day, and we will stand before you righteous as he is righteous. And Lord, we just pray that that news and all the implication of that news would reorient our fears, that we would have awe and reverence for you, but yet we would also relate to you as a loving Father who cares for us, that we would begin to feed on the many reasons you give us to be at peace, that like a weaned child, we would rest on you. We would trust you. We would see your goodness, your glory, your power, your nearness. And we pray that the Spirit would be our helper, our comforter, that he would help us see the glory of Christ in the Word, that he would conform us to his image over time, that the Spirit would indeed bear fruit in our lives, which is love, joy, and peace. And so we pray for that peace that you give, not as the world gives, that all would know that you are the Lord, and that you are supreme, and that you are good, until that day when you come, which is the day we long for, the day we look to. Fix our hope there, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.